All right, there we go. Sorry about that. We're just dialing me in here. Been a hectic morning for the guys upstairs. They have so much they have to manipulate up there. Not only what you're hearing right now, but what the musicians are hearing in their ears, what the people are hearing via the camera on our live stream. It is a lot of moving parts up there. We are so grateful for them. And which reminds me of something. For years, Dave Mason, because he retired along with his wife, was up there in that audio booth for 10 years. And for those of you that don't know, Dave has been battling COVID for 6 weeks now. And actually more. He's like at day 49. And he's been hospitalized for most of that time. He has been ventilated, unventilated, reventilated, but the progress for him, as serious as his condition is, looks good. But he's certainly not out of the woods by any stretch. I know we haven't taken the time to pray for them, and I know they would appreciate that, so let's do that right now. Father, Dave and Lori are so dear to us and the girls for so many years. Here at Sierra, I know I've known Lori for, gosh, over 25 years, 20 years as a staff member. And I've known Dave, I think, going back to 1986. So people that are near and dear to our hearts and we care about deeply. And many of us have been praying for them daily and without ceasing because of the severity of David's condition. And Lord, you are on the throne. And we're going to hear a little bit about that today, actually, and the fact that you have a will and a purpose for each one of us, and yet you ask us to intercede on behalf of others, intercessory prayer, Lord. And so we do that today faithfully and willingly and gladly, privileged to be here in your throne room to just ask for your hand of mercy on Dave's health, and particularly, Lord, on his ability to heal without that ventilator sooner rather than later. And I know Lori, who can worry, desires our prayers for her strength and for the girls as well. And we ask all this in Jesus' amazing name. Amen. Amen. So continue to pray for Dave in the coming weeks and days, I should say. All right. Great to have you here this morning. Isn't it wonderful? The general grace that we get provided in a year like this year with smoke less than 2 months ago just killing us, that today we walk in here with just water pouring out of the sky, right? I don't take those things for granted. The older I get, the more I appreciate the wonderful, tender mercies of God. So it's a great morning. I feel buoyed by all the water, no pun intended. All right. As we come together, hear the word of the Lord today. We're in John's Gospel, as you are well aware, for those of you that have been coming on Sundays and watching on live stream. Again, let me just set context, because it's everything, particularly for this passage that we're studying, but it always is everything for any time you're reading the Scripture. The first three rules of studying and understanding Scripture, never forget these. Context, 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 always context. Who is he talking to? What's happening? What's the specific meaning? We can take Scripture out of its character so quickly if we're not in context. So the context of what's happening here is it's Jesus is going to speak literally today his last few words to his 11 disciples that he has enjoined in the Last Supper, right? Starts in John chapter 13, and this dialogue continues all the way to the end of John chapter 16. In John 17, Jesus prays for the disciples, and he prays for you and I. And in John 18, all hell breaks loose. Literally. So the words that Jesus gives these guys is on Thursday night of the Passion Week, the night before his crucifixion, which will take place the next morning. And it's a bleak moment for the disciples. He is leaving, Jesus is, and it's going to get far worse far sooner. And so as he closes out this evening with them, by now it's in the late hours of Thursday night, they're headed toward the Garden of Gethsemane. He's probably talking to them, stopping and pausing along the way. They may be over in the Mount of Olives at this point. We don't know. It doesn't say. We know that's where they end up. Soon comes the arrest, the trial at night, and then his execution in the morning on the cross. It's all coming to an end very soon here. So I want to pick up these last eight verses, John 16, 25 through 33. You can follow along with me on the screen or in your notes. Jesus is speaking. I have been speaking to you in parables, but the time is coming to give up parables and tell you plainly about the Father. And when that time comes, you will make your request to him in your own name, for I need not make no promise to plead to the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you because he has loved me and have believed that I have come from God. Yes, I did come from the Father, and I came into the world. Now I leave the world behind and return to the Father. So the disciples respond, well, now you're speaking plainly and are not using parables. Now we know that everything is known to you. No more questions are needed. This makes us sure that you did come from God. You know, you got to remember, if I can stop here for half a second, just go back into John chapter 14, which is the same dialogue, maybe a half hour earlier, maybe an hour earlier, I don't know. One of the disciples says, Jesus says, you know where I'm going. One of the disciples says, no, we don't know where you're going, right? And then Philip ultimately says to Jesus, he says, you know, just show us the Father and it'll be good enough for us, right? And so there was a lot of confusion about Jesus' talk and his Father for these guys. Not just now, but prior. He had spoken, as it were, in stories to them. He wasn't telling them direct truth because it wasn't there for them. More on that in a moment. So Jesus says, so you believe in me now. The time is coming, indeed it has already come, when you will be scattered and every one of you going home and leaving me alone. Yet I am not really alone, for the Father is with me. And this famous passage to close out chapter 16. I have told you all this so that you may find your peace in me. You will find trouble in the world, but never lose heart. I have conquered the world. So the reading of the word of the Lord. So Jesus up to this point has been speaking in a veiled language because there were things that hadn't happened that he couldn't fully explain to these 11 disciples. Remember why 11? Judas had been sent out to betray him. I mean, Jesus knew who was going to betray him. He dismissed him to go betray him. Wild stuff. So he's with the 11. They didn't know about the death on the cross. They certainly didn't know about the resurrection. He had mentioned it, but they didn't get it. His ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit, all of this was being revealed in this last conversation, right? And it wasn't just because these things hadn't happened that they didn't get it. Culturally, being Jewish in the first century, they were going to have a hard time understanding all the things that Jesus was telling them about himself. In their mind's eye, this is really important context. For the Jewish mindset of the first century, the Messiah wasn't coming to die. Last thing on their mind about the Messiah. He was coming to conquer. He was going to be a military leader in their minds. He was literally going to throttle Rome's control. And so the disciples had all their future ambition, think about this, tied to that prospect. That's where their thinking was. Do you remember the story where, I can't remember what gospel it said, but John and James, the sons of thunder, their mom comes to Jesus and asks a request, and he says, what is it I can do for you? And she says, when you Come into your kingdom. Can you give my sons a seat on your left and your right? You know, it infuriated the other disciples, by the way. Mama Bear was the first helicopter mom in Scripture. So, you know, let me just show you, right from the Scripture, how their minds were so tied to a conquering Messiah. And I had not seen this before. Noah often will text me and the other pastors during the week Scripture verses that he's reading, and he'll make commentary on them based on current events, right? And so this week he sends me Zechariah's prophecy. And Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. I won't go into that whole story because who knows? We may cover it in our Christmas series this year. It's a fascinating story. But Zechariah lost his ability to speak because he kind of mistrusted God in that moment when he was told by the angel that he was going to have a son and he was going to serve the Messiah. And long story short, John the Baptist is born. Zechariah gets his speech back. And he speaks this prophetic word, as it were. And here's what he says. Now we will be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear. What are you hearing there? Nothing whatsoever about reconciling sin with God. The Messiah, John the Baptist, was going to straighten the path for the Messiah to come, and the Messiah was going to do what? He was going to rescue us from our enemies so that we can go on serving God without fear, without Rome's oppression over us. And all the other enemies we've had through the years, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and so many others, going back to David's time and the Philistines. This idea of we're finally now going to get to be Jews in Israel and worship in Jerusalem without any more hassles, because the Messiah is going to set this whole thing up for us. So culturally, the nature of their hope was in a conquering Messiah that would throttle their enemies. To the Jewish people of Jesus' day, God was distant and veiled himself. He was symbolically in what God had established first with the tabernacle, which was the moving temple, and then the solid temple that was built by Solomon originally and then rebuilt by Zerubbabel and now rebuilt the third time by King Herod, had this room called the Holy of Holies that was the most sacred place within the temple grounds, and only the high priest could go in there once a year to atone for the sins of people. That's where the mercy seat was. I'm not going to go into all that right now. But what happens in the story of Jesus, because nobody sees this Messiah coming to die for sin. None of them were dialed into Isaiah chapter 53, which put that down in your notes and go read it if you don't know what's in Isaiah 53, because it is the most amazing prophecy of the Lord Jesus you'll ever read 700 years before he came. But at the cross, you remember what happened? When Jesus died, he cried out in a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit, and at the moment that that happened, you talk about symbolism. What happened when Jesus died? The darkness came over the land, a large earthquake rattled Israel, and the veil in the Holy of Holies, this thick, 2-foot-thick veil that separated any human being's contact with going in where the mercy seat was, except the high priest once a year, was torn from top to bottom. A miracle unto itself, right? Very symbolic way of God saying, right? Everybody has access to me now with their sin. Because what? My son. That's why Jesus said earlier in the conversation, no one comes to the Father except through me. There is but one living God. And there is but one God the Father. And there is but one way to get to that Father and find forgiveness of sin. It's through his Son. So on the day of Pentecost, which was a celebration, a feast, connected to the Feast of First Fruits in Israel, Pentecost was the Greek word for 50 days. 50 days after Passover, also 50 days, therefore, after the resurrection, God sends his Holy Spirit, which Jesus has been talking about to these guys. And this Holy Spirit comes and literally will indwell them as people. Paul would tell us in his letter to the church at Corinth, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. He goes on to say, you've been bought with a price. And this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he's talking to them. He said, when that time comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be able to make your request to my Father in your own name through me, for I need make no promise to plead to the Father for you. That's what he's talking about. Just what we just did when we prayed here. He says, I make requests to God directly. I'm told in Hebrews that we can enter boldly into God's throne room, where previous to Jesus' death and the veil being torn, the only time someone could access God's symbolic presence was in the Holy of Holies. Once a year, one person. But now, because Christ is the atonement of our sins, we get to go direct to the Father. This is why growing up in the Catholic Church as a kid, I was taught, no, you don't get to do that. You've got to go into that cubicle, and you got to confess sin to that priest. Now, I thought it, the good thing about that experience was it was great that I had to speak my sin to another human being. That's a good thing. What wasn't the right thing was the idea that God wouldn't hear me make my confession unless I said it through the priest. This absolutely turns that theology on its head. So this was an alien concept to Judaism of that time. God was distant. He was far away. You didn't even talk about God as your father, right? They freaked out when Jesus called God his father. But you and I get to say, Father, I'm here because Jesus sent me and told me to come. You have direct access to God. You have that privilege. That's what he's talking about here, 3 o'clock in the morning last night. Not untypical for me to be wide awake. And I actually walked out to the kitchen, got a drink of water, checked my phone for email and messages, because people do write me in the middle of the night. And I go crawl back in bed, and I'm not tired, and I know I got to preach. So I just walk into the throne room, and I'm going to give you a glimpse of what my prayer life sounds like. I'm lying there by myself, speaking in my mind. Dad, it's me. I know you remember what I got to do tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, right? And I don't do it as well if I don't get any sleep. And I really want to honor you tomorrow. And I just would be grateful if I could find a way to fall back asleep so I could get at least a couple more hours. Now, I know for some of you, you might be uncomfortable calling God Dad. For me, that's a very intimate name for my own earthly dad. Jesus used the word Abba, which was an Aramaic word for Papa. In a lot of cultures where Dad is Papa, in our culture, oftentimes Papa is Grandpa. But Jesus called his father Abba. We are given such privilege to do this. But Jesus is speaking to the disciples about that's just so far beyond their mindset at this point, right? And we're told why in verse 27. Jesus says, for the Father himself loves you. And why? This is so important. He says, because you have loved me and believe that I have come from God. Such simplicity of faith. When we believe Jesus is who he says he is, we are being ushered in, as it were, into the love of the Father who sent the Son. And that's what he required of us in faith. I can show you the exact verse. I'm sorry I didn't post it in my slides or in your notes, so you can write this down. But in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, the situation when arises where somebody says to Jesus amidst a large crowd, what must I do to do the works of God? Fair question, right? What's required of me? And Jesus' answer is so stunningly brilliant to the whole storyline. He says to that person, the work of God is this: to believe in the one he has sent. There it is. And here's the most incredible news. By coming to Christ in faith, the Father loves us even though he knows everything about us. All of my tomfoolery. And my list is extensive. So if you're saying, how do I get to God to love me? How do I get God to love me like that, even though I'm not everything I should be? By loving the Son, Jesus, whom he sent, and loving what he has done for you. This is God's means of erasing our sin and cleansing us from our unholy unrighteousness. Amen. No amount of religious work can do that for you. This is why it says Christianity, what Jesus is doing, was so foreign to the Jewish way of thinking, because what? They had 613 commands to keep. The priests were continually offering sacrifices day after day after day in the temple. It was a works-manifested faith. And yes, who established that? Well, God established the original habit pattern through Moses and the law, but it was just corrupted over the centuries and had become this taskmaster, legalistic means to have a relationship with God, which most world religions are in some way. You are earning stripes, right? And so you don't get to make penance for your sin because you could never make enough penance for your sin. So you love the Son for dying for you, and the Father will love you and make you righteous in him, not in what you've done. And that's why in the gospel accounts, you see very early on when Jesus is even getting baptized, he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him, right? So this is how you step into God's love, by believing he is who he says he is, right? And that's how you begin to love the Son. And then you further mature in your love of the Son by obeying him, right? Listening to him. That is our journey in life, right? Our journey with our money. Our journey with our sexuality. All these things are addressed in the scripture for us to follow. And to learn. And listen, I don't know where you're at. God knows where you're at, and your walk here this morning. If you got drug in here and you have no clue of any of this. But I remember when I started coming to church, and when I was 26 years old, I was as wild a hedonist, a self-pleaser, as anyone could be. Everything I did was for me, and much of it was being driven by my appetites. And so I had to have an awakening of my sin, which wasn't hard, but the idea of surrendering my appetites for God's desire for my life, well, that's the story. That's what we're talking about. So what I want to show you is probably one of the single most interesting verses in the New Testament. Verse 28. It is so rich in the doctrine of who Jesus is, right? No less than four unchanging, immutable truths does Jesus share in this short verse. It's so chocked full of meat, right? Everything Jesus taught about himself in the 3 years of his public ministry, he wrapped up here in verse 28 when he's talking to these guys. So catch this. He goes, yes. Remember, they're confused. Oh, now you're talking plainly. We get it. He goes, yes, I did come from the Father. and I came into the world. Now I leave the world behind, and I return to the Father. And I've read this verse dozens of times. But when you study it, all of a sudden you look at it and you go, oh, there's a lot in here. Let me show you this, what Jesus says. This is really a summation of his, a compilation of his 3 years of public ministry and what he was trying to communicate to people. He goes, look, I came from the Father. This is the doctrine of his preexistence and thereby his deity, right? Christ is the visible image, Paul would write, of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created. He existed before he was born, in other words, right? There's no surprise there. We know that. But think about this. Jesus is the only person who ever decided to be born because he's God. He's the creator. And then he says, the second thing he says, I came into the world. This is the doctrine of his incarnation, which we'll be celebrating over Christmas, right? Paul covers this very, very much in detail in his letter to the church at Philippi in the second chapter. He says, though he was God, he did not think equality of God as something to be grasped. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. The great God of the universe, the creator himself, Jesus, becomes a baby who needs help like all babies do. It is staggering, right? But that's one of the big doctrines. Now, why would God do that? I know Pastor John Aldeck's used to switch off with me every week and preach, and he used to say this, not every week by any stretch, but often. He says, why do we do what we do? Particularly when he talks about the missions work we do. He says, why do we do what we do? Well, first and foremost, because God came all the way from heaven to earth to serve us. Can we jump on our cars and drive to the Navajo reservation and serve the Navajos in their poverty? Yeah. Or anything else. Go next door to help the neighbor, right? So why did he come so far? And that's the answer to the third doctrine that Jesus shares here. He goes, I'm leaving the world. He says, I'm going to leave here now. It's the doctrine of his death. He's about to voluntarily lay his life down because this is his whole purpose in coming. No one can take my life from me. He says, I sacrifice it voluntarily. I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and I also have the authority to take it back up again, which is what we saw. He was born as God, to testify to the truth in order to die in our place. He came down off his throne to pay with his life the requirement and the just punishment of our sin. And that's why Paul would later write to Corinth. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. This would be where if we were a black church, you would be saying right now, amen, brother, preach, Dan. It's supposed to inspire something within us when we realize the depth of the journey that God made for you and I, because of his love for us. So lastly, he says, I am now going back to the Father. And here's something we haven't really talked much about here at Sierra over the years, but it's called the doctrine of Christ's heavenly intercession. The scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that I mentioned this earlier, that the priests every day went in to the temple grounds and offered sacrifices day after day after a day, an endless cycle repeated every day, right, for sin. But it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, but Jesus offered a once-for-all single sacrifice, good for all time, and then it says, and he sat down at the place of honor at his Father's right hand. It's interesting, there were no seats in the temple. Did you know that? Because sacrifices there were never finished. But when Jesus finished with his sacrifice, he sat down at the place of honor next to his Father at his right hand. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, come to the Father through him. No one can come to the Father but by me, Jesus says, because he lives always to intercede for you and I. You know, we've talked this about, we're justified, meaning just as if we have not sinned because of what Christ did for us. So our past sins are eradicated, but also our present and future sins are eradicated. And this is the picture that Jesus is saying of your present and future sins when those arrive. I am there advocating before the Father and the accuser of men, Satan. No, they're mine, Dad. They belong to me. Check. They're clear.
Amen.
This is a picture of Jesus' ongoing mercy to save us utterly and completely, and that we can have faith in that when we've made this commitment of faith to Christ for who he is, the Father loves us and will continue to, because Jesus came from the Father. He died for our sins. And he returned to the Father, and he intercedes until that day when no more intercession will be necessary, because as each one of us dies and meets him, he will transform us into his own likeness. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So, this statement that Jesus makes, his disciples hear loud and clear, right? And they say, oh, so you're speaking plainly and you're not using stories anymore. Now we know that everything is known to you. No more questions are needed. So in that statement, I've come for the Father. I've come into the world. I'm leaving the world. I'm going back to the Father. That was a little bit of an illumination for you, for them, because they really get, okay, so I get it. It's clear. You did come from heaven. That's what they were looking for. Now Jesus knows something that they don't know. What he's been saying from chapter 13 all the way through 16 here, just before his arrest. There's a lot of this you don't understand yet, but I know you're going to get it. He knows that they're going to get it, but they don't get it yet, right? But when they say, now we believe you come from God, it's when Jesus responds here and he says, so you believe in me now. I got to stop on this for half a second. In this translation I'm reading for you, which, by the way, is the Phillips translation, they use a question mark. I happen to agree with that grammar, but it's not there in the Greek. It's implied, but others, theologians, commentators will say, I think Jesus is affirming that they believe. Oh, now you believe, right? I hear a question because of what follows. So you believe in me now? He's looking at them. He's testing them. He's not affirming them. Are you really sure about this? Because in his very next breath, he shoots this across their bow. The time is coming, and indeed it has already come, when you will be scattered. It's going to happen tonight in the garden. Every one of you is going to run to your own way. In fact, one of you, he doesn't say it here, but we know later in the narrative, one of the temple guards is going to grab your cloak and you're going to rip out of it to escape, and you're going to run naked out of the garden for fear of them. And you're going to leave me alone. So what's being said here? Well, I believe Jesus knew that. He knows that these guys are true believers and that they were loved by the Father. But he also knew what? Their faith was weak. They're not possessed by God's Spirit yet. In fact, when Jesus appears to them, what's the first thing he says to them? He breathes the Holy Spirit. He says, here, receive the Spirit. You know, he was helping them to just have God's presence a part of their mind and heart when he was there with them. And what's he saying to them here? I think what he's saying here is ultimately, look, don't worry. Despite your unfaithfulness, I'm still going to be faithful, and I'm going to triumph. This thing has always been about what God is doing for us, not what we're doing for God. The whole story from beginning to end. And that's why he says in verse 33, I have told you all this so that you might find your peace in me. I mean, you're going to find trouble in the world, but never lose heart. Here's the key thing, I have conquered the world. He knows what he's about to do, and he isn't turning from it. He's going to triumph. He does ask the Father because he knows what he's about to face. If there is another way, but what? Not my will. Your will be done, Father. Dad, I'll do it your way. He's going to conquer the power of death and the power of the enemy over our life. And so the disciples, if you look on this passage, the operative words are, you may find your peace in me. They are warned. And the warning is the possibility of true peace is available to you. But let me caution you, you will find trouble in this world. And you're going to need to strengthen your faith to deal with the trouble in this world from the faith that I'm looking at right now. But he knows all that's going to happen there, right? But here's where the rubber meets the road for us today. Like the disciples, we have our expectations of life. Their expectations was for a Messiah that was going to take power, going to rule the world and run the world the way we want to run the world. Nowhere in the New Testament, in Jesus' story and what he calls us to be as his followers, do you see him commanding us to take power. He always turns it upside down. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, right? He always sets the table that we are going to be a witness in the world in a way that the world doesn't witness. We are going to be power under people, not power over people. So the temptations, let me just talk about our human expectations here on so many levels. Of course, the obvious one is politically. We have in our country, in a republic with democratic ideals that we all have a voice to speak. Absolutely use that. But don't place your hope in the political system. Your money. If you've been like me in my life, I haven't had a lot of it for most of my life. And becoming a pastor in a church that was small and had to grow over the years and then had to hire staff, I didn't take much money to myself. And I said, you know what, Lord? You'll take care of me. And he has taken care of me. But I still, to this day, and it's amazing what God has done in my life and how he's provided for me, I still don't put my hope in those things. I mean, it's a temptation every day to think, I've got money in the bank. I'm okay, right? And for those of you like me that might have some money in the stock market and it's just been booming for the last 10 years, and you think, hey, I'm okay. Just like the political system, don't put your hope in that. There's trouble in this world, right? We have all these expectations, right? And we place our faith so often in our circumstances, right? And like I said, it can be politically, it can be financially, it can be our relationships, it can be our spouses, where we're putting so much hope in them, right? Or our kids and their future, we put so much hope in where they're going to go and how that's all going to come out. You know, Noah mentioned this last week. It's the most ridiculous one of all that I have been guilty of, expectation-wise, putting hope in something. So what? That I have my peace, right? Because that's what Christ is talking about. You may have peace in me, you know. I laughed with Noah this week, you know, because I sent out no ill-mannered texts to any of my giant buddies. Because as I tell them, I've learned a long time ago, my turn's coming. Hello? You know, that's the toy department of life, for crying out loud. It means nothing. You know? I always joked about the license plate holder that says, you know, I live to ride, when the Harley guy goes by me, you know, I get it. It's exciting. It's passion for you, you know, but is that where your hope is? That my happiness is built on that? My peace is built on the fact that I get to go for a ride on my Harley? How are you doing today? And here's the thing. Whatever you put your hope in, and listen, I'm telling you this from a guy who's done it more than you've done it, all right? I am as tempted as you are in all things, and I've fallen and succumbed to the temptation of putting my hope in the wrong things. But when you do that, you know, circumstantially for your happiness, you know, your hope is misplaced in securing something that can be so easily taken from you. That's what Jesus says, you will find trouble in the world. It's going to flip-flop on you. But here's the thing that bothers me the most. It's not so much what the world does to me, it's what I do in my world. By having these misplaced expectations, right? Oh, and I put my hope in them. You know, my kids, oh my gosh, my wife, my life, things that had nothing to do with Jesus and what he's done for me. Where's your peace? I ask that to people who struggle all the time. Where's your peace? You guys are going to scatter in less than 2 hours. You're going to see me get battered and beaten, nailed to a cross. Such grief. Such hopes dashed for guys who are looking for a conqueror, right? One of the things I've drilled into my son's heads when they were growing up, and I've heard them say it out of their own mouths when they've gone through hardships in their life. God has another plan for me. Amen. Because that's the only place I'm going to get my peace. Amen. But I know this. He loves me. Amen. There's no doubt of that. That's why Jesus says these great words, never lose heart. I triumph in the end. So dare to trust me. Dare to live as the things that I've told you are true. Dare to believe and dare to live obedient lives following me, because that tells me you really do love me. In other words, dare to live as if the one who tells you these things is God. And when it gets really hard, learn to just say, God, you got this. My line is, I got this from an old saint here at this church years ago. For this, I have Jesus. Yanny Rupert. So let me close with this. To me, what's amazing about this whole dialogue in 13 through 16, first is in context to understand how far off these disciples are from Jesus' actual mission and what he's really coming to do, right? And so two things really stand out for me. How gracious Jesus is with them despite the ignorance, right? He just is gracious through this whole thing. He's bringing them along. He'll do the same for you and I. Just keep yourself vested in him. Secondly, he knows the resurrection and ultimately the indwelling of God's Spirit is going to unlock within them tremendous hope and faithfulness. I'm telling you this morning, you know more, twice, 10 times, 100 times more than the disciples knew that night before Jesus' arrest, right now from what I've shared with you this morning. Think of that. Think of that. You know more than those guys knew. And some of you, because your life isn't going the way you want it to go, and your unmet expectations kind of have a ruling power over you, you're mad, and you think, if God loved me, this wouldn't be happening to me. Don't ever think that. That's why Jesus said, never lose heart. Just because life gets bad and it's trouble, don't think I don't love you. I came from the Father. I came into the world. I left heaven for you. I died for you. And I'm going back to the Father so I can intercede for you. Many years ago, closing story, there was a gal who came to this church, 15 years older than me at least. I was in my 30s, probably mid-30s as a pastor. Her cancer came back, and she ended up over at Barton, and this is the old Barton, not the remodeled Barton. And there was a section in there called One North where they at that. In those days, they've used it for a lot of different things. Today it's skilled nursing, but back in those days it was the ICU. And during that time period. Anyway, it was a Sunday evening. I had spoke that Sunday. And I left here. It was, I think, this time of year. It was dark. And as I walked in, the hospital was so quiet. I'm the only one in the corridor, and as I walk over, I go through the doors at ICU, get paged in, and as I walked into the room, it was like all they had on were just the little lights of the machines in each one of the rooms, and you could hear the whir of the machines. You know, very quiet. The lights were very low. Just the machine lights is all you could see to get around. And the only reason I got to be in there, because it's well past visiting hours, was because I'm a pastor. And my dear sister, Merle Nagy, was lying there, dying of cancer. And I walked up to her bedside, and she made eye contact with me. She had tubes down her throat, so she couldn't talk. She was probably ventilated. I don't recall. But I just pulled up alongside her, and her eyes got wide. And I sat next to her, and I leaned into her ear, and I said, Merle, are you afraid? And just the most assertive head shake. No, no. And I smiled. It just felt sacred in this environment that night. I said, are you ready to meet Jesus? And I never forgot. That's not just how I want to die. That's how I want to live. Thanks, Merle. I'll see you soon. Let's pray. Father, you're so good and gracious to us. Oh, the story after story, the testimonies from all of our lives of your goodness is amazing. But that in your word, you have declared the unthinkable. That God would come from heaven to earth in order to satisfy the just demands of sin and take that upon himself. And that we would look upon such love and sacrifice that we'd say thanks. And Lord, I'm so ashamed of the times that live ungratefully. But thank you for your love. Help us to live in light of that love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.